Behold, a sower went up to sow. And as he sowed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no roots, it withered away. And other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said to them, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but do not perceive, that they may indeed hear, but do not understand, yet lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown when they hear. And Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. We had purposed in doing this series with you in the Gospel of Mark to actually call it Going Forward series. And little did I know months ago when I planned this that there would be a lot of changes, and there's a lot of things that will be different going forward, is there not? Maybe sometime soon we'll turn this whole room around and face the front too. Okay, I'm not opposed to that. It's just that in the last few weeks and Wednesday nights, it's been nice having this kind of a big configuration so we can hear each other better and see each other easier. So welcome again to worship today and to the reading of God's word. And the story of Jesus, as Mark records it here. Did you know that the Gospel Mark is the earliest, or in chronologically, the first gospel to be written about Jesus, the story of Jesus? And Mark was not necessarily an eyewitness event to the life of Christ, because Mark was a lot younger of a man. In fact, most of the information that Mark received about Jesus came from Peter and the Apostle Paul, whom Mark had later, in the book of Acts, had been a missionary staff with them and had journeyed with them. And so Mark is telling us here in this record the story of Jesus after he himself came to faith in Christ. We don't know all the details about that, but in the very first words in the gospel, in chapter 1, verse 1, Mark convincingly, he's confident, he's 100% sure that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the first thing he says. He wants to make sure that you know, as the reader, that he knows who Jesus is. And so as we read and study through this gospel, Mark is presenting to us then all the different reactions that people have had as they've been presented this truth or this fact over who Jesus is, what he's teaching and talking about. And the question keeps coming up, well, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? I know. And in fact, as Mark closes the gospel, comes through the crucifixion account, one of the last statements that's written in the Gospel of Mark is coming from a centurion, not a Hebrew person at all, but a pagan Roman soldier who's standing at the foot of the cross, and he's looking up and he sees Jesus bleeding and dead, and he says this, "Surely this one is the Son of God." And again, we're faced with this question, who do you think Jesus is? So Mark bookends his gospel with these two incredible facts that are the same, that Jesus is the Son of God. And that has been in question over the years. And so this is a wonderful book, again, to study together going forward in your faith journey, as well as in our talking conversation with our friends, our family people, those in our community. So this story is put right in front of us. Now, and as we move along then, we see that much of Jesus' ministry in the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark is in Galilee. Galilee was his home area, his home territory. It's like everything happened in Galilee. And Mark isn't always specific about each event, what town it happened in, other than the fact this happened in Galilee. And Galilee is a beautiful area, the Sea of Galilee, lots of little towns along the western edge of the sea, and Jesus was on the eastern shores as well. Capernaum was actually his home base of operation. A lot of these stories could have taken place right in the town of Capernaum, as we already saw back in Mark chapter 2. So everyone, by the time we read here in Mark chapter 4, it seems like everybody has heard about Jesus. The social media connections are very powerful. The word is out, and people have come, literally, as we saw in last Sunday's study, from up to 30 to 40 miles away. I don't know how long it would take you to walk that distance, but at least a day or two, right? And so people had come from long journeys to witness Jesus, to hear him, to be touched by him. And this is all about Galilee. There's lots of things happening in Galilee. And I read a commentator some years ago who said this, just imagine all the hundreds or thousands of people that Jesus healed during those few months or a year or so while he was in Galilee. You would have thought that the doctors would have went out of business. Jesus touched so many people. There were so many things that, that Jesus not only said but did but validated who he was, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And We would think from our perspective that everybody would have gotten the point. It's kind of like, this is without a doubt, without question. But there were lots of responses to Jesus' claims over who he was. In fact, there were those, thankfully, like the 12 disciples. They're named in Mark chapter 3. Specifically, these are the men who Jesus called, who followed him, who stayed with him for these years, and they were the learners. A disciple has a teacher has disciples, at least a good teacher does. And so they are his followers. But there were many others who really were listening, were learning, were getting the point. There were others, though, and who knows the numbers here, that just were kind of like, whenever a crowd gathers, I'm there, I just don't want to be left out of the draw. You know, there's an attraction that crowds have for a lot of us, different times, different reasons. Some of us may be sports oriented, and you know, a crowd at a baseball game or NASCAR race or something like that, you know, will get our attention. The rest of us, you know, could care less about that crowd. But there's other crowds that form. Maybe, you know, at Christmas time, you know, the stores open up and there's a new item and there's crowds, people rushing in to buy something. And so we all have been and are energized by crowds. So there were those people who were kind of along for the ride, maybe, and heard and learned. And one day is, yes, maybe, but, and then the other day is, no way, he couldn't be God. You know, and so they were going back and forth. And then there was generally a third group of people who had a response that was incredibly sad and sick and just downright awful. I mean, wrong, evil. And for the most part, they were the religious people. You would think that these learned men who were scholars of the Old Testament, especially knowing the book of Isaiah by memory, would have not only listened, heard, but were getting the point. But their resistance against Jesus and his claims kept mounting and getting more hot and furious against him. And in chapter 3, as that chapter closes, they already, before Jesus even left Galilee to get to Jerusalem, you know, where his destiny was to go to the cross for you and for me, before he even left Galilee, they were already accusing Jesus of blasphemy, that he was Satan or demon-possessed, and that he, a demon himself, was casting out demons. That's how vicious they were against Jesus. So there's this whole range of responses that are going on. And Jesus had something to say to them in chapter 3 about that. He's saying, basically, if you stay in that condition and rejecting Jesus to that extreme, rejecting me, there's no hope for you. There's no salvation. Unless you repent, unless you do a complete 180, there is no way that you could receive me. Well, there are also, when you think about the Jesus himself as a teacher, as a man, as one who had a follower, as a human, having to deal with all these crowds and these reactions and, just the tiredness of it all, the exhaustion, the attacks that were coming about him, right to his face. Was Jesus surprised at any of that? If I was there as one of his disciples, I probably would be surprised at some of these reactions. Like, how could you say this? How could you think this? You know, I know Jesus better than you do, and you can say things like that about my Jesus. But Jesus himself was not surprised. He was not. So we get to chapter 4. And this is a situation where you could clearly see Jesus is not surprised by these reactions. In fact, what does he do? He sits down again in a boat and he begins to teach them parables. And we have one parable to talk about here in the next few minutes. Now, a parable is kind of like trying to use this natural occurring experience that we all would be familiar with to use that as an illustration to explain some other truth so that you can easily get the point or more easily make the connection of what I'm trying to say. We would say connect the dots, right? So Jesus is using that not to in any way to suggest that the kingdom of God that he's teaching about or talking about is mysterious. So a parable was used to explain a mystery, but the kingdom of God was not a mysterious thing. It's used just as a parable is used as an illustration. And so Jesus is now teaching them this parable about three soils that are not receptive to the word, and there's three soils that that were receptive. Let me, before we talk about the sower and the seed and the soils, let me go back to this point about Jesus not being surprised. Because as we're going to learn, that Jesus was not surprised at their own individual heart's response to who he was. He knew every single person's hearts in that crowd. Both the good people, those who are responding well to him, and those who are responding in evil ways. He knew their heart. So Jesus was not surprised because of that. And certainly people coming to him, I would think the majority of people were coming to him maybe to get touched by Jesus, to be healed. I mean, we all have bodies that are struggling with lots of things, and some people seriously struggle with some things that I've dealt with this a whole lifetime, or I've been given a prognosis that I'm going to be carrying this the rest of my life. And certainly, if there's a remedy, I will go for it. I will allow Jesus to touch me. And many people came for that reason. Some perhaps came to be because they were curious. There were also other issues going on in the world or the culture at that time. The Jewish people were in great servitude under the Roman Empire, and they were allowed to kind of exist somewhat peacefully in this land called Palestine. But one of the big issues that the Hebrew people had at this point in time was they had a tax burden that was unbelievable. You think you have too many taxes? How many think, anybody here online, just, you know, do you want to pay more taxes? I don't think so. But none of us, may I suggest, had the heavy tax burden that these people had. So they were looking at Jesus as a Messiah, as one who would probably come and rescue them or maybe alleviate their tax burden. Not just their physical ailments, but we need relief from the Romans, from this heavy, crazy, impossible tax burden. And what did Jesus do? Did he sit down and say, well, I think your taxes could be reduced 20%, and Nero or the Roman governor would still be, you know, rich enough to be able to... Well, did he go there? No. He knew their hearts. He did not get caught up in that kind of conversation, because the greatest need that they had was not tax relief. It was what? Heart relief. It was a sin issue. There were things going on in people's lives. May I delve a little bit deeper, and hopefully you would understand this? There was, in that culture at that time, a huge, as most time periods or most generations had, a huge race issue. Racism was terrible. I mean, the Jews hated the Gentiles viciously. The Gentiles hated the Jews even more viciously. There was racism going on between the different tribes of the Jews, people that thought themselves more elite than others. And did these dear folks, these crowds, want to talk about the racial issues? Absolutely. It was heavy in their lives. And needed to be addressed, I'm sure. But was Jesus here to pacify or bring peace to all races when he himself is a creator and only made one human race? No, the real issue was what? A heart issue. That's why Jesus said as recorded in Mark chapter 1, he says, I came here to preach and teach the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God and call every heart, everyone to repentance. And so it was the gospel, it was the heart issues that Jesus was addressing. I have several more illustrations or contemporary kinds of things that that we, you know, could reference stuff that we're dealing with today. And we can get distracted or caught up in these conversations, and many times they are worthwhile conversations, I would agree. But as a believer, as a Christian, as a preacher or teacher of the gospel, as a Christian husband or wife or parent or grandparent, don't let your family get so caught up in all this thing to fail. Don't ever fail in talking about the heart issues. Why are there problems in this world with humankind? It's because of sin. And that is our greatest need. And that's what Jesus is addressing here. And he does it over and over and over again. He did not come to be the political deliverer, the king who would rescue them from Rome. He came to deal with the greatest need that every generation had and has since Adam and Eve. That is the sin issue. So we have these three soils. We have, first of all, the sower. Who is the sower in this parable? Anybody just tell me quickly who, if you would, you know, be able to name who the sower is in the kingdom of God. Who is the sower? You would say Jesus, and then God himself. God is the sower, okay? That's the connection here. And the seed is what, folks? The word of God, what God says, what Jesus is saying, okay? And so we have the seeds, and some of you are great gardeners. I know there's some great gardeners sitting to my left here. And there's others among us that try and... Yeah, we all try. But this time of the year or earlier, we planted seeds. And what does this seed need to do before it grows? It has to die. And then come back to life and grow and be nourished in the growth. This is a process, isn't it? So when we're talking about seeds, we're not just talking about a piece of dirt that's thrown somewhere. This is a seed. Any seed is a special God-designed, beautiful gift from heaven, except maybe for weeds, you know. but any other seed other than weeds or thorns, okay, is a beautiful God-designed package that dies and as it's buried and grows, comes back to life, and just an incredible symbol of the resurrection, isn't it? And what we as our bodies will one day be buried and raised again. So these images are beautiful, are they not? So here the sower, God, is sowing his seed, the word of God. The seeds being precious things, I mean, very valuable to him. You don't want to waste seed. Did you know that in the most modern seed planters that high-tech seed planters that farmers have. I don't think anybody around here would have them, but out in the Midwest, every row has its own GPS on it. Every, you know, you have planters that may have 12, 16 rows at a time. Every single row, every planter has its own GPS. So that as that tractor and planter turns around at the end of the field, it will not cross over and double plant any or put any extra seeds in, because the GPS on every individual planter knows exactly where those seeds are planted, and it will not duplicate itself. Why? In order that the seed is not wasted. Seed's expensive, and farmers can't afford to have, you know, seed, you know, bunched up in a pile somewhere where none of it will grow because it's too dense. So every seed is special. Now, before I go on, here are these three soils: the rocky soil, the weedy soil, soil with weeds, soils with rocks, and the first one is a soil that looks like the airline trail. Okay, it's this packed dirt. with every other day Rick Monroe's running over you, you know, and just keeping it packed down, okay? So obviously these are odd places to plant seeds. It's just you won't necessarily try to even do that, would you? But I have a question for you. If this is God planting the seed, and every seed is special, why would God plant seed in these three places and waste seed? Or am I tricking you? Does God ever waste seed? Am I being too, breaking down this illustration too much? But it's a question that needs to be asked about this parable. Why would not God just plant the seed in the good soil where he knows it'll be fruitful? Okay. I have an answer for that question that I ask, and it's this. If you would take the time, and you're going to need a lot of time, maybe like 3 hours, read through the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is the gospel book of the Old Testament. And the gospel book of the Old Testament, Isaiah, begins in chapter 1, right off the, you know, right as soon as the race starts, the writer starts, Isaiah, talking about how hard their hearts are. And that they got rocky hearts, they got rocks that are hearts that are as hard as a pavement. They got hearts that are weedy. They're in full outright rebellion against God. This is God's people. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, when you get to chapter 40, God begins to express how he still loves his people and he's going to comfort them. And no matter how their hearts are or how they respond, God is telling them and the world, you and I, that God intended to sow the seed among this rocky soil, these hearts that are in full outright rebellion against him, because he wants to show them and us as a reader that God's purposes will never be wasted. That God will, in the end, not only get his way, but have his way. That nothing about our hearts can stop the plan and purposes of God. And that's a beautiful understanding of why would God even, we would say, waste the seed on the rocky soil, on the hard path, or on the weedy areas. It may not come up, but it's still not wasted, because God is demonstrating the fact that he never gives up on his people. He continues in a covenant relationship, in particular with the Jewish people, to let them know that his plan for them will be completed at one day. And the Messiah will come back, and they will recognize him and serve him, and he will be their God, and they will rejoice over him. You know what that tells me? There is grace, there is mercy, there is redemption, that God is always there to call us and reach to each one of our hearts and lives. But then, I told you that there are these three soils, the rocky, the path, the rocky soil, the weeds, and I'm just thinking about that to my own life. And are there those times when your heart, my heart, is like that? Anywhere there as a Christian? You know, some of us have, at least from time to time, do we not, that willful resistance to God's word. May not be ongoing, may not be all the time. There are those times where we may think, well, I know God's word is kind of relevant, but maybe not here for this situation, and I'm just going to push this scriptures or this topic out of the way, and and just think that it's not for me. Or maybe not for our time, or just something that I won't accept. I get to pick and choose, perhaps. We have heard in recent weeks about those who are being asked to take a knee or bow their knee to certain organizations or things, and that demand comes. And sometimes we consider personally, how are we going to respond, or how close of a connection do we want to make to that? But do you know what God's word is always telling me here, and that is that there should never be a time in my life where my heart is like a hard path or a rocky heart or a heart full of weeds, resisting God's word, that I should always, every time there's an issue come up, understand that I only bow my knee to one, that is the Almighty God. And that I should be willing to do that even publicly when others are doing it, you know, to all kinds of other causes or things. And so that's just a reminder to me. Some of us may even be here this morning and listening in. You're here in body, but we're not always here in spirit. And what I mean by that is that this is not a story about the birds coming in and snatching the salvation from us, that we're losing our salvation. I don't think this is a story about that. Or a parable about that, but it certainly is a story that has me question whether or not I am receptive to God's word all the time. I may hear it, but do I obey it? All of us have hearts also that are vulnerable. I just got to let you know that no one of us, because we're human, we struggle in this life, do we not? And our faith isn't always perfect. Many times we hear God's word, we don't always receive it with joy. Our hearts may be shallow, we become fruitless. The trials, the cares of this world, as the parable is referenced here about the cares of this world took up the seed. We have those desires, those needs in our lives sometimes that totally distract us from the mission. And perhaps we've gone through a time like that, and maybe still a part of that, where we get completely distracted by the overwhelming cares of the needs of this world. They take over. They kind of like hijack our hearts. Our hearts are vulnerable. We get anxious. We get angry. We get guilty hearts because of bad choices. We are fearful. We are stressed. We don't want to stand out different from our peers. We want to do things like they do so that we don't look bad. And on it goes. We're all vulnerable to the hard path, the rocky soil, the weeds, having that kind of a heart, are we not? Then in closing, I want to ask you then, how do we get a fertile heart? And there are three kinds of soils here that is just amazing. There is one soil that's producing 30-fold, another soil that's producing 60-fold, and another soil that's producing 100-fold. How do I even get to this level, 30-fold? If I have a stressed heart, distracted heart, a fearful heart, an overwhelmed heart, how does that work? It's a process. But Jesus is talking over and over and over again. He's calling people to get pulled away. Allow yourself to be pulled away from all of the agendas that are going on in your culture and your world today. And let's talk about the heart. And your heart and my heart needs repentance. We need to confess the fact that our heart is distracted. We need to confess the fact that our heart is fearful. We need to confess the fact that the agendas of this world are more important to us than anything else right now. And repent of that. the only way that we can have a productive, fruitful heart, Jesus keeps teaching his people, is to repent and believe the gospel. And let that good work of God's Spirit in your heart ply up the hard soil. Any of us who are farming or gardening know that there's a certain time of the year in the late spring where you have to go out there with your shovel or your hoe or your tractor and dig it up and let it dry a little bit and level it out and start over with the ground, right? That's a picture of repentance. And that in order to have the fruitful heart, we need to repent often, to know that God continues to love us the way he does and that he reaches out his mercy to us. There's a few things I want to note here yet before we close, and that is this, that do you notice that when God sows in these soils, the heart that's 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold, God does not do addition. He only does multiplication. You find for me a place in Scripture where it says God is adding something. When God works, when he plants a heart that is prepared, his word in that prepared heart, it multiplies. It doesn't add. It always multiplies. I was going through some things here recently and looking back over church records and certain things, and Linda, I haven't talked with this her about with this, but there, the times when our church over the last 25 years have grown the most is when we've invested all that we had down to the last few bucks. And what did God do? Multiply it. He multiplied it. You know what our tendency is always? Well, we need to add a little bit here, add a little bit here. You know, worry about, you know, adding something over here, you know, adding this, adding that. And God doesn't add, he only multiplies. I'm being a bit brash, I guess, in saying this, but I've noticed this in my life as well, that when God is doing a good work in and through me, even if it seems sometimes like a small thing, I begin to think about the ramifications of that and my obedience to the Lord and how that impacts one person, who impacts another person, and impacts another person, and impacts a community, impacts a world, and how that multiplies. It doesn't add, it multiplies. And as those people share with others and others share with others. So how do I get my heart this morning before I leave in that place where it's a fertile soil, where God can do the greatest multiplication work even 100 times? Repent. Repent. Admit today, as we all should, that God is good. That he knows best for my life. And that my distractions and my worries and my fears are so often because of the fact that I've been led astray. I've allowed myself to be led astray. I'm not in his word. His word is not being seated in my life, and I'm not knowing his peace. And I need to say, God, I'm on. I need to come back and serve you. For homework, would you please read Psalm 37 in the next day or two? It's about 40 verses. We don't have time right now to read all of that. Commit your way to the Lord, and he will bring it about. And it's just a psalm that is going to help us have a biblical worldview, that have a heart and life that's in position to be fruitful 30, 60, and even more times over. Let me then close with this prayer. You may be familiar with the prayer. Again, I would encourage you at the very least to speak it out and let this prayer in closing be your testimony to the Lord of how precious and beautiful He is to you.
Thank you.